teach apologetics and worldviews, and what that means is I teach people how to defend Christianity against all the weird stuff out there. Right? So I'm the guy that likes the weird stuff. You wanted fun stuff and weird stuff, I'm your guy. Right? So we're going to talk about weird stuff today. Because if it's not weird, I don't want to talk about it. Right? So that's what we're going to talk about. And we're going to deal with the idea of cult idols. So, right, what the first thing we need to figure out, though, when we think about the idea of cult idols is, what is an idol? That's the first thing we need to think about. And before we get started, though, I want to tell you this. I'm originally from the South. Okay? This is not the South. I'm from South Carolina. Right? South, South. So if I say something y'all don't understand, which that might have been one of them, y'all is plural for everybody in here, then just stop me, right? And let's have a little test right quick. What's the stuff you put in your car that goes in gold, it goes in the engine, and it comes out kind of black, you change it every 3 months or every 3,000 miles? What do you call that? Oil. It's not oil. It's oil, O-L-E. What about the thing? Here's the real test. The real test is, what's that thing that you get at the grocery store? It's made of wire or mesh, and it's got some wheels on the bottom of it. You push it around, and you put your groceries in it. Somebody said it. It's a buggy. It's not a cart, right? A cart is what you put behind a horse. It's a buggy. So there may be some things I say that y'all don't get. That's okay. Just stop me. All right? So first of all, what is an idol? Well, let's define it. An idol is any person or thing regarded with blind admiration, adoration, or devotion. Wow, that's a big definition for a little thing, right? So here's a picture of an idol. Man-made piece of wood that looks kind of silly, right? And what people would do is they would make this, and they would worship it, and they would give it blind adoration, blind devotion. Now, what does it mean to have blind devotion? What do you think? Yeah, they have no idea what it is, but they'll say, oh, I have not made you, but you have made me, right? And that's stupid, because they just made it, right? So they sit there with some knives and some stuff, and they make it up, and they just give it blind devotion, blind adoration. So an idol is something that we put in the place rightfully belonging only to God. And that could take a number of different forms. You could be your own idol. A car could be an idol. A sports team could be an idol. Right? I'm a Clemson fan, hence the orange shirt. We got beat, you know, that's okay. Basketball's not a real sport anyway. Real sports require helmets and take place from September to January, otherwise known as football. All right, so it might be a sports team that's an idol. It might be your church that's an idol. It could be a number of different things that function as an idol, but anything that you put in the place rightfully belonging to God is an idol. Well, this has been a problem since the very beginning. All right, this is not something we just came up with. It's always been a problem. So let's see what we find here. If you've got a Bible, look with me in Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Let's get some examples of what happened in the Bible to people that worshipped idols. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now look at verse 6. Here comes the idol. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. What's the idol in verse 6? Is it the fruit, the tree? What is it? It's actually Eve and Adam. It's Eve thinking she's smarter than God. She takes God off the rightful place and puts herself right there thinking, I'm smarter than God. The knowledge is an idol. She wants to be smart. She wants to know good from evil. So the same thing is true of Adam as well. But this is a problem even in Genesis 3, 1 to 6. What about another text? Look at Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Exodus 7, 8 through 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" All right, so picture this in your mind, right? You've got Aaron and Moses, you've got Pharaoh, and you've got all these other sorcerers, and Aaron has a stick. He's got a big stick, right? And what has God just told him to do? If Pharaoh says he wants a miracle, take your stick, put it on the ground, throw it down, and it's going to turn into a snake. Right? 10. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. So here's Aaron. He walks in with a big stick, and he throws it down on the ground. Suddenly you have a snake. Right? So far, so good. 11. Except you're probably kind of freaking out a little bit if you're in the room, and you see the stick turn into a snake. 11. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, and they did the same thing with their secret arts. So they came in with some sticks, and they threw them down, and they became snakes. 12. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So what happens is you've got one stick eating other sticks. Right? And then here comes the idol. Verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. What's the idol in that passage? It's Pharaoh himself thinking he knows better than God. Right? So there's one in Genesis, one in Exodus. There's some more examples too. This is one of my favorites. Look at Exodus 32. And we're going to kind of skip around verses 1 through 6 and then 19 through 24. So in Genesis 3, you have the idol of even Adam, and you have the idol of knowledge. In Exodus 7, you have the idol of Pharaoh. So far, it's real people. Look at Exodus 32, 1 through 6. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go down before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So what's happening? They don't know where Moses is gone. So they want a god to worship. They want an idol. They need somebody to lead them. So what does Aaron say to them? "Take off all your gold and bring it to me." Verse 3, "Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron." All right, so they took out all their earrings and they took them to Aaron. 4, "He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. People sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So what's going on? They don't know where their leader is. Aaron says, "Hey, here's what we'll do. Y'all bring me all your gold, and I'll make us a leader." So he takes all the gold, he melts it down, and he turns it into what? A golden calf. Right? And then he sets up an altar before it, which means they're going to worship it. And then in verse 6, the funniest part is, the next day they got up early. Right? So that's before sunup. They got up early. And what did they do? They went to the altar before the golden calf, and they worshiped the golden calf. They worshiped the rings that they just had taken off the day before. And they brought peace offerings, and they sat down, they ate, they drank, and they went out and they played. Right? They played flag football or something. Now look at verses 19 through 24. Let's get Moses' reaction. "It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain." Right? So the most evil man in the Bible broke all 10 commandments at one time. There you go. Verse 20. "He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it." That sounds yummy, doesn't it? "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?' Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They're prone to evil.'" So now Aaron's blaming the people because Moses can't quite figure out what's going on. 23. "For they said to me, 'Make a god for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' 24. I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Moses, "I don't know. There's a calf right there. I don't know how it happened. I just took the gold, I threw it in, and a calf just popped out. I don't get it." And then they worshiped this thing, and they danced. And it made Moses very angry. So what's the idol here? Very simple. The idol is the actual image. It's a calf that they made, right? Some other examples. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 38. So far we've got an idol of individuals, we've got an idol of knowledge, we've got an idol made from gold. Now let's see what the idol is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 38. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. So it's Elijah by himself versus 450 other guys that are against God. "Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. I'll prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." All right, so get the picture. You got Elijah by himself trying to prove that his God is the one. You've got these 450 other guys wanting to prove that their gods are the ones. So they take two oxen. The 450 cut theirs up, they put it on an altar, but they put no fire on it. Elijah cuts his up, puts it on an altar, no fire. And then they say, "We're going to pray to our God. Elijah, I'm going to pray to my God. Whichever God burns up the altar first, that's the real one." They think it's a good idea. 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourself, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, they prepared it, they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. So now, get this in your mind in verse 26. They've got an altar, they've got a cut-up oxen on top of the altar, right? And from morning, sunup, until noon, 6 hours, they screamed out, "O Baal, answer us! O Baal, answer us! O Baal, answer us!" 6 hours. And since there wasn't an answer, what did they do at the end of verse 26? They started jumping around. All right, so you can see these guys, 450 of these guys jumping around an altar. "Hey Baal, are you there? Answer us." That kind of thing, right? 27. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. Yep, I probably would have too. And said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. Maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's gone away, maybe he just doesn't know that you're calling after him. So say it louder." So they've gone from 450 guys saying, "Baal, answer us," to, "Hey Baal, answer us, hello," and they're jumping around. 28, so they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. You got to love some translations, right? Because that just gives you this really gory, nasty picture. Forget horror movies. Just read the Bible. 29. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. They went from sunup to sundown, screaming, jumping, dancing, and they got nothing. 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Why had it been torn down? Too much jumping and dancing, probably. 31. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox into pieces and laid it on the wood. All right, so Elijah builds his altar, puts the wood on it, puts the ox on it. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Have any Boy Scouts in the room? What happens if you try to burn wet wood? It will not burn, right? So Elijah here has not only soaked it once, he soaked it 3 times, and the big trench that he built around the altar, he's put water in that as well. So this thing is dripping wet. 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." What's the idol in this passage? It's Baal. It's this false god. It's this false idea of who God is or what God is, right? So you've got humans in Genesis 3, knowledge in Genesis 3, humans in Exodus 7. You've got an actual golden calf that Aaron says, I just threw them in and they popped out in Exodus 32. And then in 1 Kings 18, you've got this drenched, soaking wet altar that God has burned up. But these 450 crazy men that are jumping and dancing around and screaming, they got nothing, right? And then the last example, you can't see it, the screen's too low. It's in Isaiah chapter 44. So look at Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 17. Isaiah 44, 9 through 17. This is where God has a little fun. Isaiah 44, 9 through 17. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. All right, so you've got one idol now that's been made out of iron. 13, another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. So now we've got an idol made of wood. 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Now, what's happened here? He's going into the forest, he's planting a tree, and he's waiting for it to grow. 15, then it becomes something for a man to burn. Right? So he takes the wood that he's just planted, he cuts it down. He takes one of them and he warms himself. So now he's made a fire, right? He's planted the tree, he's watched the tree grow. He's cut the tree down and made fire with it. He also makes a fire to bake bread. So now he's planted the tree, he's cut it down, he's set it on fire to warm himself, and now he's cooking with it. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. I'm thinking here of Tom Hanks in the movie Castaway. Fire! I made fire! This is what the man is kind of thinking, right? Look at 17. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. This shows how ridiculous idol worship is. You planted the tree. You cut it down. You burned it in a fire. You took the other half of it and you made it into your own god. And then you say, it's not I who have made you, but you have made me. Now, I don't know about y'all, but the part of the country where I come from, we call that dumb. Right? That's the academic technical term. That's just dumb. So this has been a problem since the beginning, since the very beginning. So, what does the Bible say about idols? Well, Exodus 24 through 5, it's one of the big ten, right? It's one of those things that we should pretty much know what it says. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And what does it say? You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. It's pretty simple. Do not. Do you understand all this? Do not make for yourself an idol. Don't worship it. Worship the only God. That's Exodus 20. So that's pretty simple. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 and 14. Those verses, in 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And then verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So don't make for yourself something and worship it, Exodus. And then 1 Corinthians, Paul says what? Don't make an idol. In fact, don't just not make an idol, but run away from it. Run away from it as quickly as you can. A couple more. Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to. Now listen to what the list is. You are dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to, there's our word, idolatry. Do you have anything in your life that is immoral? Do you have anything that's impure? Do you have a passion for anything other than God? Do you have an evil desire? Do you have greed in your life? If you do, Paul says those are idols in your life. That covers a pretty good range of stuff, right? Pretty much everything. And the last one we'll look at before we get to all the weird and crazy stuff is 1 John 5:21. John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Pretty simple. So what does the Bible have to say about all this stuff? Stay away from it. Don't mess with it. Be very careful with it. Don't get anywhere near it. In fact, if you see anything that looks like idolatry, run from it as quickly as you can. Now, you might be thinking to yourselves, okay, I thought we were going to talk about cults. Yeah, well, here it comes. So we know what an idol is, right? The Bible's extremely clear. No idols. So what is a cult? Well, there are certain traits or characteristics or what we might call hallmarks that can help us distinguish what a cult is from something that is not a cult. Right? So let's think just very briefly about all these hallmarks or characteristics of a cult. The first one is a modern-day prophet called by God. Now, I should put there called by God in quotes, right? Because he's supposedly called by God. You've got this guy in modern times who's called by God. I am the modern day prophet. I'm here to tell you a modern day message that God did not tell us in the Bible. So that's the first one, modern day prophet called by God. The second one is a significant variant in doctrine, usually something dealing with a member of the Trinity. There's something different that this modern day prophet believes about God or Christ or the Holy Spirit, and it can range on a number of different things. God is a human being who has a body. In fact, Mormons believe that God, Brigham Young one time said, God is about 6'2", he weighs about 235 pounds, so he's 5 inches shorter than me and about 60 pounds heavier than me, so he's kind of plump a little bit, God is. And Brigham Young holds his hand up and says his hand is about this big. God is a physical body. You could walk in the throne room and shake his hand. What about Jehovah's Witnesses? This is just kind of giving you some ideas here. Jehovah's Witnesses think that the Holy Spirit's not a real person. So there's not a Trinity, there's only two. There's God the Father and Christ. But some significant variance in doctrine, usually among the Trinity. One of my favorites, a special message from God not included in the Bible. Always, 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 cult groups will say the Bible's not enough, we've got to have something different. Or they'll change the Bible in some significant way. All right, so some special message from God that's not included in the Bible. The next one, this is a big college word, right? Exclusivistic. Anybody want to take a shot at what that means? In a sense, but that's a little bit later. Exclusivistic, let's talk about this from a salvation standpoint. Only so many people can do it, and the only people that will go to heaven are members of our group. That's exclusivism. Right? So Mormons believe the only people that will go to their heaven are Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses believe there are only 144,000 that will go to heaven. Everybody else stays here. Some of the other groups, there are only so many people that will go to heaven, and it's only members of our group, so they're exclusivistic. The next one, they have an apocalyptic message. There's another good college word, apocalyptic. What does that mean? What's that? End of the world. They're always talking about the end is coming, the end is near, we got to hurry, the end is coming. All right, so one thing that you're going to hear coming up is there's a calendar that was made by the Mayans that ends on December 21st, 2012. There's a movie that's already been out. The History Channel's done some things. Discovery Channel's done some things. The end of the world is coming, December 21st, 2012. I guarantee you, that a little small group will break out that'll be led by some modern-day guy who says he's heard from God, the end of the world is indeed coming, and if you follow my teachings, you will be taken up before the end of the world comes. Right? It will happen. No doubt in my mind. But they always talk about the end of the world is coming quickly. They have authoritarian leadership. The leaders say it's my way or the highway. You either go my way or you don't come with us at all. Very authoritarian. They're also legalistic. Legalistic means that you have to follow a certain number of preset rules and regulations. If you stray outside of those rules or regulations in any way, you're not going to heaven. Mormons have 17 different things you have to do to be saved in the celestial kingdom, which is their highest level of heaven. It's very legalistic. You've got to stay inside those 17 specific things. All right, and the final thing that I think is going to be cut off on the bottom is a persecution mentality. They're being persecuted for what they believe. They're being made fun of. People don't listen to them. They're really just having a hard time with what they're trying to teach because people are just really giving it to them, right? Mormon missionaries, by the way, I'm going to talk a lot today. The majority of our time on cults is going to be on Mormons because that's my love in life. And I know it sounds weird, right? My five wives don't like it either. Some of you will get that somewhat. That's all right. Mormon missionaries, when they're out walking around and they get the door slammed in their face, they think they're being persecuted for what they believe. They're being persecuted for the truth. So they have a persecution mentality. So those are all hallmarks of a cult. Now, does every cult meet every one of those things? Pretty much. Do they have to meet all of these to be considered a cult? No. But most times they're going to meet every single one of them. And most big cults that are out there today will meet all of these, right? So any questions so far? Are we all right? Sweet, on we go. So we know what an idol is, we know what a cult is, so now let's talk about some real cult idols, right? So here comes the American Idol music again. Who's our first player on the stage? Our first player is, anybody know who this is? That's Joseph Smith Jr., right? Let me tell you a little bit about his life, and then I'll tell you some of the things he believed, and this is where the fun starts, right? You wanted the fun, weird stuff? Here we go, rock on. He was born December 23rd, 1805, to his father, whose name was Joseph Smith Sr., and his mother's name was Lucy Mack Smith. Now, one thing you have to know about their family is their family was not very well liked. Anywhere that they went, nobody really liked them very much at all. And there are reasons for that, and we'll talk about that in just a second. It's interesting, Joseph Smith's mother, Lucy, took him to church all the time. He was raised a Presbyterian. He remained a Presbyterian until 1830. Now, that'll become important in just a minute. So remember, raised a Presbyterian. The family, he was born in Vermont, but eventually as the family was moving around the Northeast, they settled in Palmyra, New York, which is in the upper state section of New York. And the family was not very financially stable. So what basically goes on is the family had to find ways to pay the bills, to buy food, to afford housing, and those sorts of things. So here's some of the things that they did. They did everything they could do to make money. Joseph Smith Sr. took, by the way, Joseph Smith Jr. had eight other brothers and sisters. So large family, nine kids, two parents. Two of the kids died, so they really had just seven, but nonetheless, big family. So they did everything they could do to make money. Joseph Smith Sr. would take his sons out. They would get into manual labor. They would fix houses. They would plow fields, those sorts of things. That didn't really make them enough money, right? So then they got into retail, right? So they started, they opened a small store. Lucy, Joseph's mother, ran this store. And they really did okay, but not enough to make a lot of money. Then here comes the fun one. They participated in something called money digging. Here's what that means. They would go out to farms, right, in upper state New York. They would find a large farm, and they would go to the owner of the farm. And they would tell him, we've heard from God. And what we've heard is that there is buried treasure in your backyard. What we need to do is we need to go out into your farmland and we need to dig it up. And when we dig it up, we'll give you part of the profits from it. But you have to pay us to dig it up. Okay? So that's what's going on, right? Well, anybody want to just guess as to whether or not there was actually money buried in the ground out in upper state New York? Yeah, there wasn't any. But what eventually happened is Joseph Smith Sr. and Joseph Smith Jr. were the two that were really involved in going out digging up buried treasure. There was gold buried everywhere. And they eventually realized that all the farmers were talking together and telling each other, don't let these crazy men come and dig up your farmland. Because what would happen is, if any of you have ever been on a farm at all, you know that if you have these big holes out in the middle of the farmland everywhere, it's not going to function too well as farmland. It's going to look like a big place with a lot of holes in it, right? So the farmers wouldn't let them come on the land. They wouldn't give them the ability, wouldn't pay them to go and dig up the buried treasure because it wasn't producing anything. So Smith Sr. and Smith Jr. would just eventually start going out later on and just start digging holes. Now imagine what would happen. You wake up one morning, right, and you look out of your bedroom window and you see these two men out in your backyard or in your front yard, and they're digging these massive holes. What do you do? If you're from where I'm from, you go out with a shotgun and you find out what's going on. You shoot first, you ask questions later, right? What happened was, is all these farm owners started pressing them and pressing charges. So Smith goes to jail. Both of them did, for money digging. Now, how would they sometimes say that they had found this money? Well, they would take a water divining rod. You know what that is? It's a stick that looks like a Y, like a capital Y. They'd hold the two ends of it, and it would lead them around, and wherever it hit the ground, that's where the gold is. Right? And they'd start digging, and they'd never find it. Another way that they claimed that they would be able to find money is that they had these things called seer stones, a little rock about that big, and it's hollowed out. Imagine a half of an eggshell, right? But about that big. And what they would do is they would take that seer stone, they'd put it down in a hat, they'd put the hat up to their face like this, so they'd bury their face down in the hat, and they would say that the seer stone would then illuminate, a light would come out of that rock, and they would see a map inside of that rock that would lead them to where the treasure was. All right, so there's the seer stone. That's how they would find it as well, supposedly. Want to guess how much gold they ever found? $0, 0 cents, zero gold, right? Because they were crazy. So they did everything they could do to make money. Well, then comes the year 1820. Young Joseph is sitting in his family's farmhouse one evening, and he's reading from the book of James. And the LDS love this. They love to talk about this. And here's kind of the background of what's going on. Smith, again, was raised Presbyterian, right? And he's got all these questions because the three main groups of people in Upper State New York at this time were Methodists, Presbyterians, and Baptists. And the three ministers were arguing with each other over various points of belief. Joseph would go to the Methodist and ask a question and get one answer. He'd go to the Presbyterian, get another answer. He'd go to the Baptist and get a third answer. So he's really confused. He doesn't know what to do. He's really searching for the right thing to believe. So he sits down one night, he's reading the big family Bible, and he gets to James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Light bulb. Bing! Who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So what does Smith do? Hey, I need wisdom. I'll go ask God. Well, where should I go? I'll go out to the woods. Right? Maybe he's just a forestry guy. Maybe he's a woodsman. I don't know. But he decides he's going to go out into the woods. He goes out there, and lo and behold, something happens. Joseph Smith says that in 1820, after he read this, he went out to the woods, and the official version records or tells us that two persons appeared to him. It was God the Father and God the Son. God the Father looks at Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Jesus tells young Joseph the following, "Don't join any churches. They're all heretics. They're all wrong. I will tell you which church to join later on." Right? This is 1820. Remember, he stayed Presbyterian until 1830. So for 10 years, after Jesus directly told him not to join a church, he remained Presbyterian and kept going and actually became a traveling circuit preacher for the Methodist church at one point during the 1820s. After Jesus had directly already told him, don't join any churches. Okay? So there's a slight problem there. Now, what's the problem? Why did I say something happened? Well, something did happen. I don't know what it was. I don't know if a demon appeared to him or what. But Joseph Smith, just so you know, in his own handwriting, records 9 different ways that this first vision actually happened. It varies on his age. Some places he's 16, some he's 15, some he's 14, some he's 12. It varies on who appeared to him. It varies on what they said. There's no way to know what really happened. The LDS Church just gives us an official version to really believe. So that's what happens in 1820, right? He gets this vision. Now everything's good to go. Then comes 1823, and he gets another vision. He's laying in his bed one night. He's sound asleep, and he sees this bright light in his room. This bright light in his room, he wakes up, and he claims that it's an angel named Moroni, whoever that is, right? And the angel tells him, you're going to have to go up to the hill called Cumorah, which is just a hill up in Upper State New York, and you're going to dig up some buried treasure. And it's gold. And on that gold that's buried in the ground that you'll find with, lo and behold, your seer stones that he'd already been using, right, and never found anything in the first place, you're going to find some gold buried in a box. And on that gold will be a sacred record of some people that lived in America. right. So Joseph says, okay, when am I going to go and find it? And Moroni says, you'll go and find it when I tell you to, but no sooner. So finally, 1827, 4 years later, he finally gets to go and get the plates. Now, this is a classic story, right? He goes up to this hill. It's the middle of the night. It's out in the middle of the woods. Here's young Joseph, and he's digging in this hill. He's digging, he's digging, he's digging, and you can hear a shovel, right? Tink! Uh-oh, I found something. He unearthed this box. Inside this box is a supposedly a tablet, a big, thick collection of gold tablets or golden plates that's got this writing on it. And also in this box are something called the Urim and the Thummim, more seer stones. Now, what he says, though, is there were other money diggers in the area who were also trying to make some money. When they heard that Joseph was going to unearth some buried treasure, they went and followed him to the hill. Now, Joseph describes the plates as being 12 by 12 by 8. 12 inches wide, 12 inches long, 8 inches thick. And they're made of solid gold. Anybody know the molecular weight of gold and how much that would make those tablets weigh? You want to just give me a wild guess? How much? Nope. Yeah? 575 pounds. Now, I don't know about y'all, right? Maybe we got some weightlifters in the room. You got any weightlifters, right? 575, that's a lot of weight. Right? That's me times almost three. 575 pounds. Joseph Smith is a short guy. He's about 5'10", 5'11", and he's about 150 pounds soaking wet. Little guy. Okay? He says that he reached down into the hill, pulls the plates out of it with the box. So the box has got to be heavy enough to carry this almost 600-pound deal of gold and the two seer stones in there as well. So probably 650 to 700 pounds for everything in the box and the box. And then he hears these other gold diggers that are coming after him. So he goes running through the woods with a 650-pound box, all the while jumping over fallen trees and ducking under fallen limbs and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I know. I think the same thing, right? Yes, they do. And they think he was just given divine help in carrying the box. Right? So he goes running. He finally hides them. He gets away from the people that were chasing him. And the story ends, and he's got the golden tablets. Yay! Right? So that's what happens with the golden plates. Now, he finally takes them back home, and he begins to look at them. And finally, March 26, 1830, he publishes the Book of Mormon. He takes these golden plates, and he translates them. Guess how he translated them? Right? Most times with translation, here's what we do. To get the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is in Hebrew originally. The New Testament is in Greek. We'll take a Hebrew Old Testament. You open it, like to Isaiah or something, and you read the Hebrew, and then you translate it into English. The same thing for the New Testament. You open to 1 Corinthians in Greek, you read the Greek, you translate it into English. You have the original text in order to make a translation into another language. Joseph Smith never, ever, ever, ever used the golden plates when he translated the Book of Mormon. Here's what he did. Remember the Urim and the Thummim, the seer stones that were in the box? He put them in a hat. He buried his face in the hat, and words would appear in the seer stones. He would read the word. His scribe, the guy writing everything for him, would write that word down, repeat it to him. Smith would say it was correct. That word would disappear, and another word would come up. That's how they did the entire Book of Mormon. In the handwriting of the scribes, Oliver Cowdery and Martin Harris is how we found out that this is what happened. Right? So the scribes, the guys who actually wrote it down, tell us this is the way it happened. I'm not making this up. I couldn't make this up if I wanted to. My imagination is not this good. Smith, however, had a pretty good one. So he finds the plates in 1827, takes him 3 years. Finally, in 1830, he publishes the Book of Mormon. And then about 2 weeks later, on April the 6th, 1830, he founds the Church of Christ, which now, as we know it, is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Right? So here's your first real cult idol, the first big American guy, and that's Joseph Smith. Well, what are some of his beliefs? Well, first of all, is the idea of Scripture. Smith says, the Bible is all great. Man, it's one of my favorite books, but it's not enough. Just not quite enough. It doesn't have everything in it that I need to know. Because he thinks that in order for us to know and learn from God in contemporary times, we need new scripture just like we need newspapers. In order to find out what's going on, right, in my generation and other generations before mine, you read the newspaper. Now you read the internet or watch the news on television. You've got to have the news to keep up with what's going on today. Smith says the same thing about the Bible. The Bible's all well and good, but it's old. It doesn't tell us how to live our lives in modern times. So we've got to have modern scriptures. So they actually have five, quote-unquote, books. They have the Bible. They have the Book of Mormon, which you can get by going to LDS.org. If you want to get one free, they'll send you one for free. Right? They also have something called the Doctrine and the Covenants. Doctrine and Covenants is about 160 or so sermons, basically, that Joseph Smith gave. They have another one called The Pearl of Great Price. It's just a really small book that is supposedly an addition to the stories of Abraham and Moses. Their fifth thing is not actually a book, but it's called Continuing Revelation. Anytime a leader in the church gets up and speaks in one of their big meetings, it's considered Scripture. Every word that he says is considered Scripture. And the way that they look at it is this. You take your quad, which is the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, those four things together, and when the leaders speak, you take that transcript, you take the piece of paper, and you just slap it into the back of the Bible, and you keep going, the back of the book. So it looks like this. There's a beginning, but there's no end. Scripture's always open. It's always being added to, right? So remember what I said about a modern-day prophet, Joseph Smith, some significant variant on the doctrine of God or the Trinity. We'll talk about that in a second. But remember, a modern-day message not included in the Bible. There you go. Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants for a Great Price. Continuing Revelation. So far, so good. We've got all these characteristics so far. All right? What are their beliefs about Elohim, Jehovah, and a ghost? Elohim is the name for God, who actually is a man, who's a glorified man. He grew up on a planet called Kolob. Again, couldn't make that up. It's in the Pearl of Great Price. If you want to find it, you can read it for yourself. He grew up on a planet called Kolob. He was a very good Mormon as he was growing up. And because he was a good Mormon on Kolob, he got his own planet. Here we are. God is also married. There's a Heavenly Father. There's also a Heavenly Mother. Heavenly Father and Mother have a continuous, physical, intimate relationship, and they produce spirit babies. Now, right? Wait, here it comes. This is why Mormon families are so large. Because one of the purposes of humans is to get spirit babies from heaven to the earth. Right? That's how it works. And what about Jehovah? That's the name of Jesus. Jesus is not the same thing as God. Not the same as God at all. Jesus was born. There was a time in the past when Jesus was not alive. The same thing holds true for God. God is not eternal into the past, nor is Jesus. There was a time when Jesus was born. There's also a time when Jesus was not the Savior. In fact, while the heavenly council of God was meeting together before the earth was founded, they were all saying, hey, how should we do this? God, Elohim, says, here's my plan. Satan comes up and says, oh, I want to do it my way. God said, no, and I'm going to turn you black, and all of your followers will be turned black. That's where Africans come from, by the way, in case you're wondering, according to Mormons. Yep. And Jesus comes up and says, okay, I'll do it your way. And lo and behold, Jesus now becomes the Savior. Now how, though, this is really great, right? How do we get Jesus to the earth? Well, we have a literal, physical, intimate relationship between Elohim and Mary. Jesus is the product of an adulterous relationship between God and Mary. That's how Jesus was born as a human on the earth. No idea of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary or anything like that. It's not a virginal conception because God the Father and Mary had sex. Right? That's how Jesus was born. What about the ghost? That's the Holy Ghost. That's the Holy Spirit. They don't call it the Holy Spirit. They call it the Holy Ghost. And in Mormonism, there are times when you can speak in tongues, when you have miraculous healings, all these sorts of things that the Holy Ghost does. There is no idea in Mormonism of a Trinity at all. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not the same. They are not co-eternal. They are not co-equal. So now we've got the whole Trinity gone. So we've got a modern-day prophet. We've got no such thing as the Trinity. We've got modern Scripture so far, right? All right. What else do they believe? Well, their ideas of salvation are, I told you a little bit about this a few minutes ago, they think that there are 17 specific things that you have to do in order to be saved. And that includes everything from placing your faith and your trust in Christ, to being baptized, to having hands laid on you by leaders of the church, to being baptized for the dead, to performing temple work, making sure you give a tithe. Y'all appreciate this. You'll especially appreciate this. Some of y'all, once you get jobs, you'll get this a little better, right? In LDS, in the LDS church, if you don't give 10% of your gross earnings to the church, then they throw you out. How do they know? Because they ask for your tax forms every year, and they compare your tax forms to your tithing records. 10% or you're out. No questions asked. Gotta love it. You get it counted, right? Because if they say you're not going to heaven unless you do it our way, you make sure you put your name on it. You don't do that. You put it in an envelope. Always, always, always make sure your name's attached to it. So there are a number of things you have to do in order to be saved. And that's just the way it works. What about humans? What are we? Well, we are also the product of, remember, we're actually spirit babies, we just don't know it, of God the Father and God the Mother. And your earthly parents were the ones who brought you from heaven here. So you were a spirit baby, and now you're a spirit baby clothed in a human body. Humans are also basically good. Humans are not evil in any way, shape, or form. They're good. Now, one of the things, because I love Mormonism so much, and I have a good bit of interaction with Mormon missionaries and profs at BYU and this kind of stuff, Mormon leadership, in Salt Lake last summer, I was sitting in the office of the dean of the religion department at BYU. And I asked him, how can you believe that humans are basically good? Well, we just do. And I responded with, have you ever been into a Sunday school classroom full of three-year-olds? Well, sure I have. Okay, what are the little boys doing? What are they doing with their hands? They're playing with their hands like guns, right? They're shooting each other. What are the girls doing? What are the little three-year-old girls doing? They're dressing up their dolls, and if one girl takes the dress from another girl, then it's an all-out fight. Right? That's what's going on. Humans are not basically good. It's pretty easy to tell that. You can read the newspaper. You can look at Sunday school rooms of three-year-olds. It's not hard to figure out. But they believe humans are basically good. What else do they believe? Well, what about the church? Again, the Mormon church is the only way to salvation. You have to stay within the church. There's a big leadership structure. There's one guy at the top, and then he's got two helpers, and then they have 12 apostles, and then there's a group of 70, another group of 70, and then there's five groups of 70, and then there's all kind of area leaders as well, right? Huge organizational structure at the top. So it's very authoritarian. It's also, with salvation, very legalistic. You've got to follow certain rules and regulations in order to be saved. So that's a little about Mormonism, right? I'm going to give you a few minutes at the end to ask questions, so let me press on. So that's the first one, Joseph Smith. Our second cult idol that we'll talk about today is probably my absolute favorite other than Joseph Smith. Anybody know who this is? You've probably never heard of this guy. His name is David Berg. His followers called him Moses. Let me tell you a little bit about his life, very briefly. Berg was born in 1919. His father was a pastor, Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, so fairly conservative guy. His mother was a radio evangelist, right? So he grew up in and around church people, in and around the church. He was married in 1944 to Jane, who eventually would be called Mother Eve, and began his preaching career. And he started preaching in a little church in Arizona, right? But as he really got into it, he began teaching that all of the possessions of the church members should be shared together. So he started teaching communalism, the idea that if you can imagine your church now where you are, take everybody in the church and take all of your stuff and put it into one, like put it into the gym, right? And now everything belongs to the group, and whatever you need, you just go to the gym and you pull it out. You need a car, go get the keys to a car and drive off. Need a new house? Go get the keys to a house and go live in it. Everybody shares everything. Well, you can't see it because it's cut off, but the church fired him for teaching that. For teaching the idea that there's no private ownership of anything. The church just got rid of him. Okay? So, on he goes. What eventually would happen is, in 1968, he gets control of a thing called the Teen Challenge Coffee House. This is in Huntington Beach, California. He later renames that coffee house Teens for Christ. Now what happens is a large number of Jesus people joined. Now, here's probably what some of you don't know about the 1960s. In the 1960s, there was a huge revolt against Western ideas, against American ideas, and against kind of American institutionalized churches, big American churches. And what happened was, is there was a group that emerged called the Jesus people. The Jesus people were a group of teenagers and young adults that wanted nothing more than just to worship Jesus. They didn't want all the churchy stuff to go along with it. They just wanted easy relationship with Jesus. David Berg hit that nail on the head in California, and everybody flocked to him that was there. So he gets a large number of what are called Jesus people that were joining. And it's almost like pictures that you see at Woodstock with tie-dye shirts and hippies, but they love Jesus at the same time. Right? So it's kind of like this cool little thing going, right? But they're a little weird. Okay? So these Jesus people join. And he later renames the group the Children of God, which is what now what the group is called. This cult now is called the Children of God. It's also called, and we'll talk about it, it's also called the Family. But it's named the Children of God. As he's preaching to these children at this teen coffee house, he preaches against something he calls the system. The system is bad, man. You got to get out of the system, man. You got to get away from it, man. You got to join our group, man. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Well, what is the system? What do you think it is? It's two things. The first one is the government. The government's bad. It's going to tear up everything that you've got, man. You got to get away from it. And in a sense, he starts talking about almost building this little community with a big wall around it so nobody can come in. That's not what happened. Right, so he preaches against the government, and the system also includes all existing churches. So the government's bad, the churches are bad, man, get away from them, dude, they're going to kill your mojo with the Spirit, man, come on, that kind of thing, right? And people are just eating this up, they love it. Now, if you and I heard this, what would we think? Yeah, I would probably think, that's the academic term for, oh boy, we got a live one on our hands, fellas. We'd think, this guy's weird. Or, oh my word, what is going through your brain? That kind of thing. So this is what's going on. He eventually tells them to forsake everything and give it to the family. David Berg functions as Moses. He's the father of the family. And his wife, Jane, functions as Mother Eve. She's the mother for the family. So it's Moses, Mother Eve, and all these children of God. Well, he keeps preaching. And again, his wife Jane began to be called Eve. He then begins an affair with a lady named Karen Zerbe, who eventually would be called Maria. Right? So now you've got this modern-day prophet called of God to preach against the system known as the government and all existing churches. So you've got modern-day prophet called by God. You also have a very legalistic structure and a very authoritarian structure with the way that he led the group. All right, here comes the extra scripture. He started writing what he called Mo letters. Now, when I think about this, I can't help but think about a show that I grew up with called In Living Color. All right, and it was at Mo money, Mo money, Mo money. That's what I think about automatically, right? But he started writing Mo letters. And what these letters did is they gave you Mo information about God. I know. Don't shoot the messenger, right? Again, couldn't make this up if I wanted to. I told you, I like the weird stuff. This is as weird as it gets, right? This is the weirdest group out there. And we ain't even got to the fun stuff yet. The Mo letters were letters written by David Berg to the children to tell them how to live their lives. And it was to be included in the Bible. They saw it as extra scripture. Eventually, it got so big that he organized 130 colonies in 15 countries. This is a very, very large group. Eventually what happened, the group had to escape and go to Europe because they were evading the IRS. They were charged with tax evasion. And while they were outside of the U.S., 1974 comes, and David Berg started teaching this doctrine called flirty fishing. Okay? Now we're going to have to be serious for a few minutes because this is where we have to be grown-ups. Right? Here's what flirty fishing is. The way that you're saved in the family is that David Berg would send out the most beautiful 14, 15, 16, 17-year-old girls that he had in the group, and they would function as holy prostitutes. Any male that those girls slept with were considered saved. So he called it flirty fishing. That they were out fishing for men, and they were doing so by being flirty. right? So that's one thing. That's the flirty fishing. But now let's come to some of their really strange beliefs. You think, oh boy, right? The first thing is that God's a pimp. He's an eternal pimp. This is what God does. God sends out flirty fishers. God is also the eternal pimp because of their view of the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about in just a second. But nonetheless, God is an eternal pimp. Jesus is the product of a relationship between the angel Gabriel and Mary. So at least God the pimp is out of it. God has now pimped out Gabriel to Mary. Okay? Again, this is straight down the line. And then, wow, it's the Holy Spirit. David Berg taught in his Mo letters that the Spirit was, quote, a beautiful, voluptuous woman. So this is how God the pimp saves people in the family, through flirty fishing and also through this voluptuous woman known as the Holy Spirit. God's pimping out Gabriel and the Holy Spirit to save people. And the Holy Spirit is being used as the conduit for God the pimp to work with the flirty fishers, to work with those teenage girls. He also taught something called the law of love, which was communal living. It was giving everything up and making sure that we all just loved each other, that we don't need to worry about arguing or fighting. We just need to love, man. It's just about love. It's peace. Right? It's like Randy Jackson, American Idol. Just peace, man. It's all about love. David Berg also claimed to have some kind of intimate physical relationships with spirits and ghosts throughout his life, which is a little bit weird, right? And then there's heaven. Heaven is what we might say for David Berg is fun. Let me show you one of the things that the family did. They participated in something called postering. What they would do is they would have artists draw up pictures of their doctrinal stances, of the things that they liked. This is their poster of heaven. This is the actual one that was used in the 1970s. And as you can tell, it's a beautiful palace. It's a golden city on a hill. But what you can see is down here at the front, there's two people kissing, they're holding hands, and most of these things up in the house are bedrooms. Now, two things you need to know. The first thing is that this poster is the one that's been made up some for public release. In the poster that was actually made by the family, all these people are without clothing. The second thing you need to know is that all the second and third floor rooms, because they're bedrooms and because this is the public edition, in the actual edition that was published by the family, all of those bedrooms have couples in the bed. So heaven is nothing more than a big golden house with a lot of bedrooms, and it's just eternal sex. That's all it is. Right here in the front, no, that's David Berg and Eve. That's Moses and Eve on the front steps there. Yep. So that's what heaven is like for the family. So there's our second cult idol, David Berg, right? So very briefly, what then, how do we guard against it? We keep the Bible closed. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, complete for every good work. You don't need other scripture. The Bible says it alone is enough. So keep the Bible close, first of all. Secondly, keep the church close. Acts 2 and Hebrews 10 both say that we should meet together. Hebrews 10 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. If you stay around good church people, when you hear this kind of stuff on the street or in your school, you're going to go, that's wrong. How do you know? Because you're around church people all the time. And you're going to hear in Sunday school classes and youth groups and those sorts of things that this stuff is crazy. Right? I want to look at Mormons and grab them by the shoulders and shake them and go, don't you see it? Don't you see you're crazy? I especially want to do it with the children of God, because they're really wacko. But that's not a real good evangelism strategy. I wouldn't suggest that. You keep the church close. You keep the Bible close. Thirdly, you keep the lines open. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. If you keep the line open to God through prayer, you will know beyond the shadow of any doubt what is right and what is wrong. It's simple. You'll look at something, you'll go, that just doesn't seem right. And that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And then the final thing you do is you test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 says, test everything you hear by the Word of God, by the Bible. Right? If you look at all this stuff that Joseph Smith taught, you look at all the stuff that David Berg taught, you'll go, if you test it by Scripture, what would you say? That's wrong. God's not a man. You learn that all through Scripture. God's not a pimp. The Holy Spirit's not a woman. Heaven's not a big room, a big house with a bunch of rooms for eternal sex. It's pretty easy to figure out what's right and what's wrong. And that's by keeping the Bible close, keeping the church close, keeping the lines open, testing everything. So that's a little bit about cult idols. Do y'all have any questions for me? I can try to answer. Yep. Sure. Yeah, the first thing you do is you invite them in, give them something to drink, be nice to them. Because most times when they meet evangelicals, when they meet Christians, they get the door slammed in their face or they get called fools. Right? So the first thing to do is be nice to them. You'd be amazed at how much ground that'll get you. What I always do and what I've always found to work very effectively is you ask them, they believe in something called the apostasy, the great apostasy. And that basically says that at the death of the last apostle in New Testament times, that the true teachings of Jesus were taken from the earth and not restored again until 1820 when Joseph Smith had that vision. And that between the death of the last apostle and 1820, the true teachings of Christ were removed from the earth. There were no true Christians on the earth at all. And that there was this great apostasy, there was this great falling away at the death of the last apostle. Suddenly doctrine just went bonkers, it went berserk. So what I do is I tell them, you know, it's interesting that we have the writings that follow Jesus. We have the Gospels. We have the writings about the early church in Acts. And then we have the writings of the early apostles through Paul and Peter in the rest of the New Testament, James and John. If you compare what the early church believed in Acts to the Gospels, it's the same. If you compare what Paul and Peter and James and John believed, the apostles, what they believed to the early church and to Jesus, it's the same. Now what's great about history is that we have writings from a lot of people. We have writings of this group of guys called the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers were the students of the apostles. So the Church Fathers were guys that would literally sit in rooms just like we're sitting here now, and they would speak to the apostles one-on-one. We have all their writings. The writings of the Church Fathers, their beliefs are exactly parallel. They match exactly to what Peter, James, and John believed, to what the folks in Acts believed, to what the Gospels teach. And the writings remain the same for Orthodox fundamental Christianity all the way up until today. All right, so there's one line of evidence that I would always bring up. The second thing is that the early church was so interested in heresy and routing out wrong belief that every time the least little thing that was wrong crept in, they called a big meeting of all the bishops, called church councils. There were big ones, and there were a bunch of them. They even had heresy meetings on when they should celebrate Easter. Okay? They called a council for everything. Now, if all that stuff I told you about Mormonism was what Jesus believed, you would think there would have been a few councils when the last apostle died. Because if we fought about Easter and when the date for Easter is, surely we're going to fight about God being a man or about 17 things to be saved, about baptism for the dead. None of that is to be found anywhere in history. So what I would say is look, the apostasy never happened. If the apostasy never happened, and Joseph Smith's whole reason for being in 1820 was to restore the gospel that Jesus taught, but we've had it the entire time, there's no need for Joseph Smith, so there's no need for Mormonism. If there's no need for Joseph Smith, then the missionaries are sitting in my living room for no reason whatsoever. And then I would ask them, do you want me to tell you about the true historical Jesus? And then present the gospel to them. I've never gotten an answer to that. I've asked BYU profs. I've asked LDS leaders. I've asked missionaries. Never gotten a response. My wife and I have seen two missionaries come to Christ by using that. In fact, my wife and I are now blacklisted. They won't send missionaries to our home here. Any other questions? They think they're Christians, right? Here's the way I would explain it. Historically, yes, Mormonism grew out of Christianity. Jehovah's Witnesses grew out of Christianity. But I think the more important question is when a Mormon dies, where will he go? If a Jehovah's Witness dies, where will he go? If a Mormon believes Mormon doctrine, the Mormon will die and go to hell. There's no question in my mind at all. I don't think there's any question in the Bible. If a Jehovah's Witness dies, the Jehovah's Witness will die and go to hell. Because they don't believe in the most fundamental aspects of the faith. They don't believe in the right God. They don't believe in the right Jesus. They don't believe in the right Spirit. They don't believe in the right Scripture. They don't have a right view of salvation. I mean, on and on and on and on down the line. Yes. Yep. They have the telestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial. And there are actually three levels of the celestial, so there really are five. Well, there was a big fight early on when Smith died, which is what always happens with groups like this. The same thing happened with the Children of God when David Berg died. There was a big fight among the leaders as to who was going to lead it. The ones that are in Salt Lake now, Salt Lake City, those are called Brighamite Mormons among academics, because that's the group that Brigham Young took. It's now the largest group. About 16 million Brighamite Mormons worldwide. It's just the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The group that Smith would have led is now in Independence, Missouri, which ended up being called the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but is now called the Community of Christ. They're extremely liberal in their teachings and their beliefs. They would not fit in well in Salt Lake City. Give me a Salt Lake City Mormon any day. I love it. I'd rather have a Mormon than a Hindu. But the hardest ones to guard against, to kind of answer your question, would be Salt Lake Mormons, because they're very good at media campaigns. They've got great commercials. They've got great videos. Their people are very good. They're just good American people. They could be your next-door neighbors, and you'd never know unless you asked them. And they know just enough Bible to kind of twist it and get you to think, man, they really know the answers, and then follow them. So they can be very, very problematic.